So this is a teaching I actually did at Caris, not Saturday, but the week ago Saturday. And I did somewhat of it a while ago in church, but a lot of people haven't seen it. And so I really felt like the Lord wanted me to do it again. And it goes along with Jesus as bridegroom. So it's actually incorporating it into this that I've been doing on Jesus. This is part 10. Since I just keep discovering more and more aspects of him. So this is the aspect we looked at. But we're going to look at Jesus as bridegroom today. And I only took a half hour last week. So that means I get an extra 15 minutes today. Just want to remind you all of that. Because it's like, I thought, as I was doing this, I'm like, Lord, I think this might be my first book. So you don't have to go there, but this is just a real foundational teaching to understand who we are in Christ and why we have all that we have, okay? And we're not going to go there, you don't have to go there in Scripture right now, but I'm basing this off of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, where Paul is talking. In Ephesians 5, he's talking about the relationship between a husband and wife and how that relationship is supposed to be. And then he says, you know, the man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he says, I speak in a mystery that this is a picture of Christ and the church, right? So it tells us that in the marriage relationship, that there is a mystery that talks to us, speaks to us about Christ. And right, in the new covenant, all mysteries are revealed to us, right? So we're going to look at marriage is an institution that was established before the fall. And that's important to understand because marriage didn't come in as a result of the fall of mankind. Marriage was an institution that was established in the garden before the fall. And so it's not like the law was because we fell. Sacrifices on an altar was because we fell. Those things we're not going to do in heaven. But this is something that was established before the fall. So I want to go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to go to verse 26. It said, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what do we know from this? That God is an us, right? God is an us. So we have God. And so God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? And so God, us, said, let us make man in our image. And he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves. Then if we go to Genesis 2:7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So if you can imagine that, God comes and he just takes clay, regular dirt, he forms it into a man, and then he breathes into that dirt, and all of a sudden, eyeballs are formed, you know, a skull, bones are formed, veins are formed, fingernails are formed, everything is formed, and all of a sudden, out from that, you know, hair is formed. This is when he had to start counting hair. All of a sudden, he has this living being comes up out of the dirt. Now, that should be such a blessing to us when we think about healing, because if God can grow into dirt and bring up a fully functioning, healthy human being, how much more can the breath of God in our lives restore what's broken in our lives, right? Just his breath did that in the dirt. So God creates man in his image and likeness. He created man, and he's a happy man. Okay, this is the extent of my artwork. Okay, this is as good as it gets, folks. So now Adam means the man as the creature created in God's image, the crown of all creation. That's what Adam means. So this is Adam. So in Genesis 2:21, okay, well, let's wait a second here. So God has created man, and he also created the animals of the dirt, right? He created them of the dirt, but God didn't breathe into them, so they're not spiritually alive, but he still created them. And so he parades them before Adam. He takes all the animals and he brings them before Adam, and Adam's looking for a helpmeet, and he looks at the animals, and they say that there's none suitable. There's none. Because why? Because they're spiritually dead. So just like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a communion between the three of them because they're similar, we're looking for a companion for Adam, but all the animals are spiritually dead, so there's no one comparable to Adam, right? There's no one that he can have communion and union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as far as a flesh being, he's without a helpmeet. He's without someone who can be with him and be comparable to him. So if we go to Genesis chapter 2, and we go to verse 21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought to the man." Now, this is very important because if you look this up in the Hebrew, God changes the word, because what happens here is when he says that he took the rib from the man, in every other place, in other places when it's talking about man, the word is Adam. Okay? So when he uses the term man, he says Adam. But when he creates Adam and Eve, he talks about Adam as being Ish, and he creates Eve, and she's got curly hair. He creates Eve, and she is Ish-ish. So what it, and Ish-ish means is femaleness. So what he's done is, so as mankind contained male and female. And when he took them and he made them separate beings, he separated, now this is Ish, this is maleness, and this is femaleness. Okay? So, and what he says is, "Therefore man, Ish, shall leave his father," which is Abba, and which is actually the first word in the Hebrew dictionary is Abba. I think that's so amazing that it's the first word. "So therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, glued to his wife," his Ish-ish, "and they shall become one flesh, body or person, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So, and when he says they become one flesh, in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that word one means a unit, united unity. It stresses unity and oneness, but recognizes diversity within that oneness. So just like God is one, but he's three distinct beings, he wanted Adam and Eve to enjoy oneness, even though they're two separate beings. Just, you understand what I'm saying? Like, these three are separate beings, but they enjoy unity and oneness. And so when God took female out of Adam so that there's male and female and the two should become one flesh, they were going to enjoy, even though they were two distinct beings, they were going to enjoy this oneness and this unity together, right? And it was going to be expressed physically, but also spiritually and emotionally, so that these two would enjoy together what these enjoy. And of course, their communion would be with him as well. Okay, so this is the way God had planned things. This is the way it was set up. So they would experience unity and diversity as the Trinity does. Of course, then we know that you can see that they were both naked. They were unashamed together. So even though there was differences, they're unashamed. They're just walking in the garden together. Well, then we know they eat the tree of the knowledge good and evil. And it says in Genesis 3:7, "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So what happened? They ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden there comes this split right here. Now, here in the kingdom of God, what? There's love, there's peace, there's joy, there's health, there's provision. What else is there? What else is in righteousness? Right, righteousness, holiness. So all of this is, they were enjoying all of that. But all of a sudden, when they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all of a sudden, spiritually, they died. And now they're separated from God. Now, God still loves them. God's still pursuing them. But they're experiencing separation from God. And the first thing that happens is they both realize they're naked. So the first thing they do is they see a difference between each other. They become separated. And then when God comes, first of all, they hide from God, right? So they feel separate from God, and now they're hiding from God. They put fig leaves to cover themselves. They go to, when he comes to them, the first thing Adam does is he says, you know, why have you done this? Adam accuses Eve. He says, it's the woman you, he accuses God. He said, it's the woman you gave me that caused this, right? He accuses God. And then Eve goes ahead and she accuses the serpent. So there's accusation, there's strife. This was the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. And this is now the kingdom of darkness. And what do we have? We have strife. We have sin. We have fear. Enmity. Oh, envy. Envy, right? And so sin comes in. So sickness comes in. Clothes. Yeah, clothing. Praise God for clothing. So now we have strife, we have evil. I mean, because why? Because the enemy is the one who tempted them. And so now his kingdom, they gave the authority that God had given to them, they gave over to Satan. So now Satan owns them, and now we have the fallen creation. Okay? So what happens here is if you go to Genesis 3:20, I'm just going to use my notes a lot here. In Genesis 3:20, it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, which is interesting because, see, God didn't name her. Adam named her. And he didn't name her until after the fall. And that's because he now experienced her as a separate being. So he gave her the name Eve. God didn't name her, though. That's important. That's important. Because, so I'm just going to read this commentary. In the beginning, the Lord created the first couple in his image and described them as one flesh. Their unity was to be so complete that the Hebrew word for one is the same word used to describe God in Deuteronomy 6:4. It was not until the entrance of sin that their unity was broken. Their relationship became contentious, and they took on separate identities. That's important to know. Okay, so now if we go to Genesis chapter 3, we'll go to verse 22. It said, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So first of all, the reason God sent them out of the Garden of Eden wasn't because he was punishing them, not because he was mad at them. He was sending them out of the Garden of Eden because if they ate the tree of the life in this fallen state, would live in this fallen state forever. So it was his mercy that sent them out of the Garden of Eden. It was his mercy that sent them out because he wanted to have a union with them. But it's interesting because when he says that he sent them out, it says, the man has become like one of us, no good and evil, lest he put his hand out and eat the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground to which he was taken. So he drove out the man. The word there is Adam. He didn't drive out Ish. He drove out Adam. What does that say? I mean, we know they both left the garden. That means God still saw them both as Adam. He still saw them as Adam, even though Adam had given her a separate, did he know there was two people? Yes, he knew there was two people, but to him, they were still Adam. This is why when a woman and man get married, she takes the man's last name. It's a symbol of this, because they're becoming one. They're becoming one. So this is significant, that the fact that God, when God sent them out, their name, he called them Adam. So we know that God still wanted to be with them. God still pursued them. God, you know, had a relationship with Abraham, with Moses. We know that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, right, God wanted to have a relationship with them, but they were like, no, Moses, you go talk to them. So they're still hiding behind the fig leaves. They're still afraid. They're still pulling back. But God's still pursuing man. God still wants a relationship with man. So Abraham has a relationship. Moses, we have the great prophets and all of that. We know that he put the law in place. Why did he put the law in place? Well, it's pretty sad to think that people that were made in his image don't understand that killing somebody is not a good thing. You know what I'm saying? Could you imagine you have a child and you have to teach them that it's not right to murder somebody? I mean, these people, we were made in his image. He has to tell us, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't be sleeping with your neighbor's wife, you shouldn't be stealing, you shouldn't do all those things, because he put the law in place to teach us who we were, but also to show us that we could not, see, this could not, we couldn't break this barrier. It doesn't, I don't care if you're the best person on earth, it doesn't get rid of this barrier. We're still separated from him. So, and if you look in the Old Testament, there's multiple stories in the Old Testament of how God talks about Israel as her bride. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. The book of Hosea is Hosea was a prophet, and God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. And because what he wanted to demonstrate to Israel was the fact that Hosea was a picture of God, and the prostitute was a picture of Israel. And so what he wanted to demonstrate to them is that even though they were unfaithful as a prostitute, even though they were worshiping idols, they were themselves over to demonic practices, they were doing all these things, that God was still faithful. And so he's talking to them, and Hosea's life is to demonstrate that. So we're in Hosea chapter 2, and what he's talking about, Hosea, God speaking through Hosea, he's saying, listen, I'm going to bring my bride back to me. I want to bring my bride back to me. So if we look in verse 14, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, talking about Israel, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So when she was delivered from Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So they were seeing God as a taskmaster. They were seeing him, and that word for master is actually Baal, B-A-A-L, the name for the false gods. So they were picturing God as being like one of the false gods instead of understanding that he was supposed to be their husband. For I will take from her mouth the name of the Baals, which are the demonic gods, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. In other words, he's going to restore what was lost in the fall. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So he's talking about the fact, he's saying, hey, listen, I'm meant to be your husband, not these Baals, not these after. I'm meant to be your husband, and there's going to be a time when you're going to be betrothed to me, and I'm going to restore to you everything that you've lost. Everything that you gave away in the fall, I'm going to restore. And it says in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, which is a picture of the word, with new wine, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit, with the oil, which is a picture of anointing. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say you are my God. So what he's talking about there, he's going to sow her into the earth. What he's talking about is Israel is going to become the seed that he sows for them to see the goodness of God, and then the Gentiles are going to come in, people who weren't my people. And so we're going to, so everybody's going to be restored through the bridegroom, through this marriage. So if we look at the New Testament then, we see, so Jesus comes. I'm not going to make him bigger than them. He's got to be bigger. Okay. He has a really happy face. So Jesus comes. And see, Jesus, because he's not of the lineage of Adam, right? He's conceived in Mary's womb by the Spirit. So he comes, but he's still connected to the Father God. Right? And he's the Prince of Heaven, right? So he's Christos. So Jesus comes. He's born of a virgin. He's not a descendant of Adam from that standpoint. And so he comes. And so what he's doing is he's the first miracle. I mean, it's not insignificant that the first miracle that Jesus did was that we have recorded anyway, was in the Bible, was at a wedding, right? And he turns water into wine. And so he comes down as Christ. He's still connected with the Father. He has this oneness. All of this is his. And he comes around, and so he starts around, and he's demonstrating to the world what the kingdom of God looks like. He's demonstrating to God what the Father looks like. He's demonstrating to people what they're supposed to look like because they were born to live in this. So he comes around, and he's demonstrating that. He's healing people. He's vision. Why? Because they deserved it or earned it? No, because he's demonstrating to them the reality of the kingdom of God, because he's brought this kingdom to the earth. And so he's in this world, but not it, right? So he comes around. Now, if we look at the references that he makes, if we go to John chapter 14, and we look at verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In the Jewish tradition, what would happen is if a man wanted to marry a woman, he would go to her, and her ask permission from her father, ask for, if she wanted to marry him. And then what he would do is he would go back to his father's house. He would add a broom onto that house. And then he would come back and get her. And they would get married. So this John 14, Jesus is saying, in my father's house, there's many mansions. You know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to get you. And I'm going to bring you there. So, and that's referring to his second coming. But what is that? What is the picture he's giving to the Jews is, I'm your husband. I'm your husband. When we look at John chapter 3, verse 29, this is John the Baptist. And he's in John, so John the Baptist, in talking about Jesus, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." Again, he's talking about Jesus. He's referring to the wedding. In Jewish tradition, and I'm so glad we don't do this in the Gentile world, but in Jewish tradition, a husband, when a man and woman would come together to get married, they would go through the ceremony. They would have the ceremony, but then they would go to a room. And in the room, they would consummate the marriage. And blood would be spilled. And the bridegroom would call to the friend of the bridegroom standing at the door waiting to hear him say this. He would say, "The covenant's been cut, blood has been spilled, we now are one." And then the two of them would come out and have their reception. Now, that would be a little awkward to me, but That's the way they did it. What John the Baptist is saying is he's saying, I'm the bridegroom, and I'm standing at the door, and I'm listening because I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus, and he's here to cut a covenant with his people with them, and I'm standing at the door waiting for his voice, and I'm rejoicing because this is my purpose. This is why I'm here. If you go to Matthew 9:15, this is Jesus talking, and the disciples of John the Baptist come to him, and they're saying, how come your people don't fast? How come your disciples don't fast? They're whining and complaining. How come we have to fast, disciples don't have to fast? And Jesus said to them, Matthew 9, verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, can the disciples mourn while I'm with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So he's saying there's going to be a point where the bridegroom's going to leave, and then they're going to fast. Now, if you think about this, Adam was looking for a helpmeet suitable, right? And so we saw all the animals weren't suitable, and so, God created the female. In Genesis chapter 6:3, we don't have to go there, but in Genesis 6:3, this is when when God was talking about Noah, he was going to destroy the earth. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man, Adam, forever. For he is indeed, in truth and reality and fact, flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. So if you think about this, God has longed to have this union with us. But we've become flesh. We're spiritually dead. And that's I'm not going to strive with them forever because they have become flesh. They are spiritually dead. And then if you think about that in context of John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So you just, if you think about this, here, God's created us to be in union and communion with him, and he can't because we're spiritually dead, right? And he's longing for us to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is here saying, this is what the Father's longing for. He's longing for people who can be spiritually alive and in union with him. And then, of course, in John 17, Jesus talks about that, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Right? So Jesus is saying, listen, I've come because I want to restore this oneness. You have been as flesh, and now I want to restore this oneness. Okay, so we know that Jesus goes to the cross because he in human flesh, he comes in human flesh as a spirit, and it says in Hebrews that he, through the Spirit, offered himself up to God. Well, we had all the sacrifices of bulls and goats and everything. They could not pay for the sins because they were just flesh. And flesh couldn't bring us back into union with God. Even if we had killed a person, it's just flesh. But it says in Hebrews that he, through the Spirit, did his offering to God. Because he was one with God, he did the offering. He goes to the cross. He pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, through that. And because of that, he goes to the Father. And then he can come back. And then he gets resurrected from the dead because he's conquered death. Because here, death reigns. Death is in this. There's only life up here. So he offers this up through the Spirit into life, and because he's conquered death, he now comes back, and he can be in union and communion with us. So what does this mean? This means that when he comes back, he's resurrected from the dead. He in John chapter 20 sees the disciples. He walks through the wall. He sees the disciples, and he says, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the same God who breathed into dirt and brought Adam up out of dirt, now in John chapter 20, after he's resurrected from the dead, he breathes on them, they receive the Holy Spirit, and what happened? And now, whoever is breathed on, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You become spiritually alive. And so now you're in Christ. And that's why, you know, I was saying in the class, it's that people would always say to me, well, you know, God doesn't see you that way. He sees you in Christ. He sees you in Christ. Well, I didn't understand why, how, what that meant until I understood that when he looks out, is he aware that you're individuals? Yes. But he either sees you in Adam or in Christ. That's it. And that's why if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you're in Christ, and when you die, you go to heaven. And if you don't receive him as your Lord and Savior, you're in Adam, and you're separated from God for eternity. It's that simple. It's that simple. So now, why in Christ, we have everything that he had. And what does he say in John chapter 20? He says, as the Father sent me, right? As the Father sent me in this little piece, I now send you, and go and make disciples of all the nations. So we now are in Christ, and when we go out in the world, we are to be just like him, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising people from the dead, speaking life, introducing people to the Father, showing them who he is, because we're now his representatives instead of Satan's representatives in the earth. Make sense? And it's that simple. So I'm just going to talk about some scriptures that kind of confirm this and that will just help make sense. 2 Corinthians, and you can write the addresses down. You don't have to go to all of them. But 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 15, this is so good. It says, for since by man came death, by man, Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. So he was the first fruits, and now we are in him. Now, do we have the fullness of that? We don't have the fullness of this, and we don't have the glorified bodies. Like there's a greater combination to all of this, but we have access to all of this right now. Right now, all of this is ours. Romans 7:4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, right? Because the law was in Adam. You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Like all of, when you get this, when you get that you're either in Adam or in Christ, everything just all of a sudden makes sense when you read the scriptures. It's like, oh, I get that. I get that. So it's nothing that we strive for. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He cut off that sin body by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So now this oneness that we have with him is also the oneness that we enjoy with each other. Because in Ephesians 2, 14, it says, he himself is our peace, who has made both one. That's talking about the Jews and the Greeks. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So he's saying through the cross, he reconciled Jews and Gentiles together. Galatians 3:28, this is so good. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Just like there was an ish and an ish, but God saw them as Adam, it's the same thing in here. He doesn't make distinctions on ish and ish. He just wants us to have that unity, the same unity that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience with each other. He wants us to experience with each other as well. And this is why so many times, see, the world is all about differences. The world is all about separation. It's always what's different about you. And then we try to compensate for that, when the truth is, in the kingdom of God, it's all oneness. Colossians 3:10 says, "Put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." Romans 12:4-5, "As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So in Christ, we are all one. Ephesians 1:10, "In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So this is all about and this is why he talks about that you'll know us by our fruits. You'll know us by the love we have for one another, because we've been restored to unity where the world is still in division. And just like we've talked about in like the women's groups and men's groups, like we are all different, and we celebrate our differences but understand our oneness in Christ. So it's not about trying to make everybody look like everybody else. That's religion. Religion tries to make everybody look like everybody else. In Christ, we celebrate our differences, but we're unified. Now, people will say, "Well, okay, that sounds great, but that's not my experience. Like, this isn't my experience of all this." Well, here's what happens. Is first of all, you need to understand that when you came into Christ, God wasn't like, "Oh my gosh, I didn't plan on that one. What should I do?" Like, he always, even though he knew you were an Adam, he still saw who he created you to be and was beckoning you into Christ so he could restore you back to that. But what happens is when we come in, what I like to say, and I talked about this last week a little bit, is it's kind of like there's a crust around us. In other words, we come in and we're still thinking like Adam. We still see ourselves like Adam. We still define ourselves by our past, right? We have all these ways of seeing ourselves. And so we come in and we have this shell around us and we don't have a full understanding. But what happens is as we spend time with him, it says in Ephesians 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." So he who sanctifies, he's the one who sanctifies us, who sets us apart and brings us into the fullness. And us, that we are being sanctified, that we're still all one. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Because this comes to the scripture that I was talking about. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's go to verse 25. And this is what I was talking about, is the relationship between Christ and the church is a picture of the relationship between husband and wife. Verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." So he is our spiritual head. And he is the Savior of the body. "Therefore, just as the church is subject Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Okay, so he's the one who sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of the water of the word. So we come in, it's like he has an eraser. And as we spend time with him, and with the word gets spoken over us, like here and other places, all of a sudden this starts washing away, okay? And he's the one who sanctifies and cleanses us. "Why? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." He takes that on as his responsibility. He's washing us with the water of the word that he might present us to himself. He's not saying that just like that word that Susie brought us. It's he, if we just surrender to the word and allow the word to wash us, he's the one who gets us to the place that he can present us holy and without blemish. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So, we're getting washed with the water of the word, but also we need to be nourished, and cherished. Sometimes we're not real comfortable with that. That means being time alone with him. Letting him love on you. That means spending time in his presence because he wants to nourish and cherish you and let you see how much he values you and loves you so that this crust of distrust and all the things that's happened in our lives starts to fall away. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. So we're his body on the earth. We are his physical body. And he's saying no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. People still believe that God hates them. God loves them. God paid everything for them. And so he nourishes us, he cherishes us, he washes us with the water of the word. And this is so good. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For this reason, to sanctify with you with the washing of the water of the word, to nourish and cherish you as his body, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. For this reason, what? To condemn you? To judge you? No, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to, become one and unified with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, he leaves his father, he leaves the Holy Spirit, and he comes down. So that he can be unified and one with us. And what's his purpose? His purpose is so that he can wash you with the water of the word, so he can nourish you and cherish you because you are his flesh, to the point that this whole wall around you that the world has built up is completely gone, and then you are walking in the fullness of your union and communion with him. And this becomes your reality more than any other reality in your life. This becomes the reality that you are one with Christ. Amen. 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 And this place, this is, you know, when we do this, see Adam, this mindset is all about performance. And here, performance doesn't work. Believe me, I've tried it. That's part of what he has to wash away is the whole performance mentality. I'm going to perfect myself. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get ahead. I'm going to achieve. No, it's a yielding. This is the vine, and we are the branches. And you're already in Christ. You're already there. He holds on to you. You don't hold on to him. He holds on to you. You don't strive. You yield to him. You yield to this truth. You yield to this reality. And you let this become the truth of who you are. And then all of a sudden, that oneness becomes, that's already there, becomes so real that you're living from that place. You become a walking secret place. You heal people, not because you're striving to heal people, but because healing just flows out of you. You become like Peter, where he's walking down the hallways and he's so yielded to the Lord that people are being healed by his shadow. Amen. Why? Because he's yielded to this reality. He is the bridegroom, and he came for his bride. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation, let's go to 18. Because Revelation is the culmination of this relationship. Revelation 18. And we're going to go to verse 21. Now, this is talking about what I believe to be when the church has been raptured out of here. So Revelation chapter 18, verse 21, it says, and this is the finality of Babylon's fall, which is a picture of the world. It says, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon should be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Okay, this is the fallen world. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpets shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. It's a sad day. This world wants to shut us up. But what they don't realize is it's going to be a sad day when the voice of the bride and the voice of the bridegroom are not heard and hear anymore. Because that's the end times. The fact that there is a bride here and there's a bridegroom here, this is what keeps things going. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. And let's look at verse 6. I heard as it were the voice of great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, say, Alleluia, for the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is the final union. Let's go to Revelation 21. Chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountains of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And then the people who aren't following Jesus will remain. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Starting with verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, Come. The Spirit of God and the bride, us, we say to Jesus, Come. Come. Why? Because there's a final culmination of all of this. When all that happened in Adam, all that the enemy took in Adam, will be totally destroyed, and the kingdom of God will be totally restored, and that oneness we will enjoy in its fullness. We will receive our glorified bodies, and we will be full in him. What's important to remember is that what we have is different than what Adam had. Because God always restores better than the thing before, right? In Adam, his union with God was dependent on what he did. And when he didn't follow God, right, he fell. But Jesus was the second Adam, it says in Scripture. So because he did this perfectly, it's not dependent on us. He's already secured our position in Christ. This is a secure thing. Once we're joined to him, this is done. This is a done deal. Our only job at that point, once we've been brought into him, we've been born again, we've received Christ, we're not of Adam, we're of Christ. We just rest in this relationship and nurture and cherish this relationship, and all the fullness of this starts manifesting. And it's not based on whether or not we lived perfectly today, because he lived perfectly. Yes, it's awesome. It's not based on us. He was the first Adam, the second Adam, and he secured this for us. So now we have the pleasure of just coming to know our Lord and Savior and deepening in that union and communion with him and enjoying this oneness and growing in this so that we can represent him well on this earth. Amen? So you are in Christ. You are not in Adam. You are in Christ. And all that this is, all that this means is secure because of who. Amen? Amen. So Lord, I just thank you so much. That we can just rest in the fullness of who you are. And Lord, we just come before you saying that we want to go deeper into that place of rest, deeper into the place of just allowing you to just wash us with the water of the word, to nourish and cherish us, Lord. Just nourish, and we allow you to nourish us and cherish us, wash us with the water of the word, so that we can experience that deep union and communion that you died for. Because we are your bride, your glorious bride, and you are our bridegroom. And Lord, we are forever grateful. We are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you so much. So,